We're in Romans, can you believe that? We're there. We're making progress, though, as we come this morning to Romans chapter 11. Center stage last week was our kids. We enjoyed the children last week, Vacation Bible School and the musical and the drama and the music that they shared with us. It was great to have them center stage. Center stage this week has been our Supreme Court. And we've been waiting on a couple of decisions, and probably not a big surprise on the decisions that came down. I just want to let you know, be assured, we're grateful for legislation in our state that will not that will allow clergy opt to not marry homosexual couples. We're grateful for that. I hope that it continues to hold in our legislative process, or in our judicial process. I hope it continues to hold. Just to let you know that as this pastor won't be doing those ceremonies, nor as long as I'm in this pulpit, nor my commitment to you as a church, that we not be a place that hosts those. So just to let you know that. We're going to be looking at our church documents to be sure that we're where we need to be. In regard to that, center stage this morning comes the faithfulness of God in Romans 11. God's plan is good, and God always has a future plan. He has a plan for the future redemption and the full inheritance of all the promises that He made to Israel. If you thumb through the Old Testament and you read how God at work in the lives of the Israelis and God at work in the lives of the Jews, what a great thing God did and the promises that He made to them. And we know that God is faithful and God is going to follow through. God is going to fulfill the promises He made. As we look at Romans 11, we come this morning seek to see first a remnant, not a replacement. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. There's a thing called replacement theology. And that basically says, since the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ, that God has taken away His covenant promises and He's given them to the church, that He now views Christians as His chosen people. In that view, there's really no future for God's plan in Israel. However, God's Word consistently distinguishes between the Jews and the church and tells us that God still has a plan for His people. The question I asked then, has God rejected His people? Has He rejected them? The word means to be cast off or pushed away or repelled. Has God did that to His people? And of course, Paul's answer would be, no, He hasn't done that. And he lays out for us four pieces of evidence. Paul the lawyer lays out four pieces of evidence to prove that God has not abandoned Israel. He's not done that. We're working on getting it, or they're working on getting it up there for you. All right. Four pieces of evidence here as we look at these verses together, that God has not abandoned Israel. First, He uses a personal example. Paul says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." We've got a mathematical proof idea. If God has forever rejected Israel, then no Jew could be saved. There was not a possibility for a Jew to be saved. Paul is jumping up and down and waving his arms and saying, "Hey, look at me.
But yet I've been saved.
I'm proof.
Here is one.
I'm an Israelite." Therefore God must not have turned away from his chosen people. If Saul of Tarsus, one of the bitterest enemies of the gospel, and we know him as a persecutor of the church, if he could be saved, then hallelujah, any of us could be as well. God still has a plan for his people. Secondly, we see an eternal plan. An eternal plan. There we go. All right, second one's eternal plan. First part of verse 2. He says, "God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Before Israel was a nation, God sovereignly picked her out for his eternal plan. For making himself known, he picked the Israelites in order to use them to make himself known. When Jesus returns," Scripture tells us there's going to be many Jews that will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They will repent. They will be saved. God has an eternal plan. Thirdly, we find that the evidence of a chosen remnant. Last part of verse 2 through verse 6. Next piece of evidence that we find here comes from the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And of course, you remember what was going on with Elijah. Elijah had a great conflict with the prophets of Baal, right? And the Lord had emerged victorious, as he always does. He had come forth and with this great victory, and Elijah quickly got discouraged. And he got fearful that Jezebel was threatening to kill him. So here he is, fresh off a great victory, a great mountaintop victory, and he ran because he got fearful and discouraged. That kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? We have this great mountaintop experience with the Lord, and everything is fantastic, and we let our guard down, and we begin to depend upon ourselves, and we don't acknowledge God and give place to him, and what happens? We come falling off that mountain real fast. And we get discouraged and we get fearful. Elijah had self-righteousitis. You heard that disease? Self-righteousitis. It's an acute irritation of thinking that you're the only really righteous person around. And that's where Elijah was. "Hey, I'm the only one left. God, I've been doing your will. It's been great. Wow, we just had a great mountaintop experience, but oh, wow, here I am, I'm a bullseye here all by myself." And sometimes we might feel that way. That's really not the way things are, but sometimes we feel that way. To Elijah's credit, he did something good. He ran away, but he cried out to God. And that's where we need to be, to cry out to him. So God set Elijah straight and said, "Hey, Elijah, you're not by yourself. By the way, there are more than 7,000 faithful followers of Yahweh. They're all over the place. You're just not looking for them, and you're not seeing them." The message here is that just as there were other hearts and lives among God's people who really knew and followed the Lord, in Elijah's day, there were many other saved Jews that God has graciously chosen to be a part of a remnant. And that remnant is those Jews who have embraced the Messiah, Jesus Christ, by faith alone. You know, we are so tuned in on numbers. You know, we get so enamored with numbers. Our numeric system, though, is not God's numeric system. Never has been, never will. We love big numbers, but God loves a remnant. We tend to focus on the results that involve a great number of people. How many people so-and-so? You know, God seems to prefer working in and through a smaller group of people who are totally committed to Him no matter what. Seems like he enjoys doing that. He enjoys taking that faithful remnant and doing some great things with that faithful remnant. And we might need to be reminded of that in these days. Are you discouraged today thinking you're a believer that's all alone in your family, all alone in your workplace, all alone in your neighborhood? And as we look at our conditions and some of the decisions made around us and some of the choices made, boy, are we just alone? Can I encourage you today and say you're not. You are not. There are believers around you somewhere, and there is a God who is with you
always.
In our sin-compromising world, there have been many times in history when the light of testimony has only shone dimly, but there's never been a time that it has stopped shining. And so we have the opportunity to shine even brighter. So we find the evidence, a personal example, eternal plan, a chosen remnant. Fourthly, a discipline practiced. Verse 7 and following talks about the discipline of God. New Testament Jews took a playbook from their ancestors. They believed that a diligent study and practice of the law would give them eternal life. If they just know enough about God, if they would just know enough about what God wanted them to do, and if they could just do that, then they'd have eternal life. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? If I'll just do enough good stuff, if I'll just go to church, you know, if I'll just pick up the Bible, if I'll have one laid around my house, if I'll pray before meals, you know, if I'll just do something, then if I just do enough good stuff, then I'll get eternal life and I'll have eternal life. Isn't there a lot of folks that feel that way and think that way? And we know that's not what Scripture teaches us. Paul quotes David here from Psalm 69. He mentions a table and snare and a trap. Israel continued to feast in her sense of false security, not really seeking God, not really following God. And God accepted as a fact that Israel had shown an attitude against him. He accepted as fact the attitude that they had shown. And therefore, God practiced parental discipline on his children. Boy, it hurts when God does that, doesn't it? When he practices parental discipline. Do you see his active discipline here? He gave them stupor, eyes not to see, ears not to hear, eyes darkened, bent backs. God disciplined them by making them spiritually insensitive to their rebellious hearts. Now, why do you discipline your children and your grandchildren? Hopefully, first of all, you do so, right? If you don't, look out. Why do you discipline your children or your grandchildren or whoever, whatever children you have in your charge? Why do you do that? Because you've got a plan, you've got a goal and a plan out there, the way you want them to turn out, the way they should be later when they grow up, you know, the kind of life, the kind of disciplines, the kind of person that you want them to be. And so you love them enough to discipline them, to help them to get there, right? And that's what we want to do. The very fact that God disciplines his children, that God disciplines his people, meant that he had plans for them in the future. Otherwise, just let them do whatever they want to do. Just let them make whatever choice they want to make. Let them suffer whatever they want to suffer. You know, I'm just not concerned. But God loved his people, and God loves us enough to discipline us. There's discipline practiced. Then we see the graft. A graft. Verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, in as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If you are, therefore, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a verse, didn't I? Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They are broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith.
Verse 21,
so do not, for God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, all that is just clear as mud, right? Yeah, it is a difficult passage. It's a difficult passage to read and understand. For sure we know when it came to the Messiah, Israel stumbled, right? That's what he's saying in verse 11. They stumbled, but did they fall? Fall, the verb tense there means to fall completely and to fall for good. So they stumbled, but did they fall? Is there no future hope for Israel? And how does Paul conclude? What does he say there? By no means. It's a very strong objection. The question invites a negative response. Did God's people, when they stumbled, did they fall? No, they really didn't. They didn't fall to completely or fall for good. No, Israel has not fallen for good. She has just temporarily stumbled. And who is it that caused Israel to stumble? The same name who causes a lot of people to stumble. The name and the person of Jesus. I mean, you want to change the atmosphere of a conversation, just drop the name Jesus in there. You know, we can talk about the Lord, we can talk about God. You know, that's not a big deal. But if you really want to change the climate of a conversation, drop that name in there. And that's what's made, that is who has made Israel stumble. Israel's temporary fall, though, has had a couple of very positive results. Now, isn't that like God, to take something that's bad and work something good out of it? Well, he does. A couple of results. First, the result is salvation for the Gentiles. Israel has stumbled. They haven't fallen completely. They haven't fallen for good. They've stumbled, and because they've stumbled, because they've tripped over that obstacle, if you will, lo and behold, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, what was God's plan for Israel? His plan for Israel was to be a light to who? The Gentiles, the rest of the world, the rest of the ethnos, the people groups, everybody else out there, they were to be a light to them so that they could know and worship God. Did they do that job very well? No, they did not. Not at all. We have now been offered the same opportunity for salvation that was offered to the Jews. How about that? God chose Israel not only because he just loves Israel, but because he loves all people and he wants all people to come to know him. God has graciously chosen the rejection of salvation by faith by the Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to us. Wow. Shouldn't we be grateful? Shouldn't we be loving toward our Jewish brothers and sisters? Don't ever think that we're now God's favorites and fail to love the Jewish people. Salvation for the Gentiles has come because of that stumbling. Secondly, jealousy for the Jews. God's also worked that result out. God has graciously chosen to bring the salvation, to use the salvation of the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. The word jealous means to burn with zeal alongside. To burn with zeal alongside. God is using the Gentiles who come to know Jesus as the Messiah and even the remnant to incite the Jews to desire salvation as well. Just a question. I wonder if an unsaved Jewish person visited our church or an unsaved Jew got to know you. My question is, I wonder if they would wish that they had what we have and what you have. If they got to know you,
how an unsaved person views us as a believer,
I wonder for a Jewish person in their particular body of faith and idea, I wonder if they got to know you, would there be a thirst, a zeal to know Jesus the Messiah? And would they experience that thirst and that zeal if they came and attended with us here? Just a question for thought. Paul uses also two word pictures here in this passage. Two results, two word pictures. And we need to put on our chef's hat and grab our gardening shears to dig them out. And the first one is baking. First part of verse 16. He said, if the dough is offered as first fruits as holy, so is the whole lump. When the Jews started to bake, they would first take that first lump of dough. It was given to the Lord, signifying that everything they baked was for God's glory, belonged to him. That first piece of dough seems to be, as he relates it here, points back to Abraham, the father of the nation, the father of the people who was made righteous by faith. If God worked in his life, setting him apart for him, he is also at work in Israel as his chosen people. Second word picture we have is from the gardening world, from horticulture. It's one of those words, hard to say. Yeah. Let's say the gardening world. How about that? Last part of verse 16, verse 17. The root here is Abraham. He's the father of the people of Israel. Jeremiah called Israel an olive tree in Jeremiah 11, 16. Paul uses the olive tree in his writings to reflect the Christian connection with Israel. We get to share in the blessings of being grafted in. Have you ever watched that process? It's an amazing thing. I don't remember where I saw it first, but somebody that had a real green thumb and they were very inventive, and they had taken that branch of that growth and made that cut, that notch, and had placed that other growth in it and had bound that up and were waiting on that graft to take, and it was just an amazing process to see. We get to share the blessings of being grafted in. God's blessings of covenant with Abraham, not in replacing the tree, but in being grafted into the tree. You know, don't be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be swelled with religious pride. the nutshell here is the eternal and abundant life that we enjoy. It has been made possible because of God's love for Israel and because of Him sending Messiah. We get to enjoy the blessings of that because of God's choice and what He's done. So the question perhaps today, are you part of the family tree? Have you been grafted in? It takes faith in Jesus to be grafted in. Lastly, there's a mystery. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for our sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of our forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Mystery. Mystery in Scripture is a secret, is a sacred secret. We see that word in the New Testament. It means it was not revealed in Old Testament times. What is this mystery? If you want to sum it up here, Jews and Gentiles alike, if you want to sum everybody up, Jew and Gentile alike, Paul just says, call us disobedient to God. If you want to sum the life up of a Jew, the life up of a Gentile, the life up of
just
everybody,
call life, our life,
disobedient
life,
to God. That's where we were. Disobedient to Him. In Ephesians, he describes us as spiritually barren, dead in our trespasses and sins, separate from Christ, excluded from Israel, strangers to the covenant, having no hope, without God in the world, miserable, wretched. Ouch! Not a good picture. Tough. Verse 32 says that God has consigned all to disobedience. That word means, consigned means to be completely shut up, like a fish in a net or an animal stuck in a trap. Everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, has been caught up in a trap of sin, a trap to which there is only one key. God sent His Son to die for how many sinners? Oh. Our only hope is the mercy of God. How has He shown us mercy? By sending His Son and by graciously grafting us into a salvation plan that we do not deserve. God made available to the Gentiles what He had offered to the Jew, His whole salvation plan. Does that mean that He's abandoned a Jew again? No, He has not. He still has a plan. God is not through with the Jewish people. He still has a plan for them. God has called Israel to be a blessing, or to be blessed and to be a blessing, and He'll still make that happen in their lives. He will not change His mind or take back His promises. Even though we might think that today nobody keeps their promises, that may be what we've experienced in our life. Nobody kept their promises to us. But the overwhelming proof is that God does. He's faithful. His faithfulness is at center stage. What He says, He means. What He promises to do, He does. His faithfulness always takes center stage. Can we pray? Lord, I thank You for the faithfulness that You have exhibited. in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were separated from you, you loved us enough to send us your Son. Thank you, Lord, for life in Him. I pray for that person today who does not know that life. Lord, today they'd respond and say, I need Jesus. Lord, I thank you as your people that we have a great privilege of being grafted in. Lord, all that you did in the lives of Israel and the people, your chosen people, Lord, that you're faithful, that you continue to work, that you will continue to work, that you'll fulfill your promises, that you'll do what you said you'll do. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to be grafted in, to enjoy the great spiritual blessings. They're ours because you sent your Son. Lord, may we share that message, Lord, with those around us that do not know. And not only, Lord, with Gentiles, but also, Lord, with Jews around us, to help them know that the Messiah truly has come, that His name is Jesus, and that there is a privilege that we have to know Him. Father, you guide us and direct us during this time to respond to you as you are speaking in Jesus' name.